Seeking the Lord's blessing, let's turn together to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 9. And we could read again from verse 18 to 26. Matthew chapter 9 from verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, If I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. The report of this went through all that district. And for a few moments, our attention this evening, reflecting on verse 24. This is Matthew chapter 9, verse 24. He said, Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Our encounters and examination of Jesus and his earthly ministry, as we find it in the gospel recorded for us, grants to us a variety of different responses that people respond to what they come to encounter of Jesus in different ways. For those who believe as they come to the gospel, it brings to them a greater appreciation of who he is, reflecting on the things that Jesus said and the things that Jesus did. And it stirs the heart of the believer up to reflect on the great wonder of who Christ is and what he has achieved on Calvary's cross, reflecting on his mission as our great deliverer, our great savior, to see that redemption is found in him and with none else. But for those who do not know the Lord, the examinations of the gospel record grants another gospel opportunity. And that gospel opportunity demands some kind of response. And the response is the one of the great invitation of the gospel calling you to come to know him. And so the response is either belief or unbelief. That there comes an appreciation, a wonder, a drawing, even a love to Jesus, in the offer of salvation, in the identity of his person, and in the reflection of what he achieves in his mission. But of course, others do not believe and fail to lay hold of this great offer and invitation. What lies before you in the gospel is the greatest message that you've ever heard. And I think that often we take this for granted, especially in our own situation where our own lives have been filled with understanding of the gospel being around us and even being brought to us, the Christians speaking to us, praying for us, and even coming to hear the gospel. And all of these things are great privileges that ought not to be taken for granted. But when you hear this great message, the message ought to challenge you, to challenge you to believe and trust in Jesus, to challenge you to come and lay yourself before him, to look for the great remedy to the greatest problem in life, the problem of sin, the reality of your guilt before God, and the necessity of finding salvation and redemption before we pass from this world. What's presented before us in this part of the Gospel in verses 18 to 26 that we just read together, we've already begun looking at two great healing miracles. One, I suppose, you would say is more miraculous than the other. The first is the healing from the issue of blood, but the other healing, a hemorrhage, but the other healing, as we'll see in a moment, is a healing that is even greater than this, a miracle that is even more wonderful, and that is being risen from the dead. And in anybody's mind and in anybody's thinking, this is a true miracle, that somebody who was dead could become alive again. And it strikes within us a note to give our attention. Do we believe this? Do we believe this happened? Do we believe that Jesus, as the Son of God, is able to make this happen? Do we believe that this will happen? And what we come to, of course, as we looked at last time, is that there are two interruptions. In verses 14 to 17, we reflected there that Jesus here is being questioned and criticized, and he's seeking to answer the controversies and criticisms that are against him and against his disciples and the practices that they engage in, the religious disciplines that they do or do not partake in. And after which, there is an interruption in verse 18 while he was saying these things. And the first interruption is this man who we're going to reflect on and the case of his daughter. But before Jesus is able to reach that home and reach that situation, there is a further interruption, as we saw last time in verse 20. And in that interruption with this woman, with the issue of blood, Jesus is encouraging her faith, that she has faith. She believes that Jesus can help, that Jesus can heal. And so she reaches out and she finds healing in that touch of faith. And Jesus causes her and challenges her to be more bold and courageous in her own faith. And as we come again to this section, we're reflecting back on this ruler in verse 18 and then, of course, in verse 23 onwards to verse 25. It reflects again on this man. And this is the first interruption. And I want us just to reflect on this case just for a few moments. And first of all, I want us just to note that this man is driven to Jesus. Last time, you'll remember that these same miracles are recorded by not just Matthew, but also by Mark and Luke. And Mark and Luke give us more detail. And so what you have in Matthew is a more condensed version of these miracles. All three gospel writers bring them together as this is an event that happens at the same occasion, and events that are in some way connected to one another. Otherwise, the gospel writers would have separated them. But there are connections. And Matthew condenses what happens here, and it fits the purpose of this gospel, what is being communicated in this gospel, what is being spoken of here. And we saw that especially last time with the woman and the call for her to take courage. And when we come here, we see that there is this great miracle to occur in verse 25, where Jesus will take this girl's hand and that she will rise from the dead. The other gospel narratives will tell us that, first of all, the man is coming with this great desire and this great petition to Jesus that he would heal the daughter. And so as he leaves the home, we understand that the girl is sick, near death. And this is something that drives him to Jesus. And he questions and wonders where he's going to go. And this great trouble and the agony of watching his own daughter suffering, a sense of willingness there to do whatever it takes to ensure that there's healing and to ensure that there is help. And so he is driven to come to Jesus. But as this develops, the narrative develops, we find here, and what Matthew condenses to verse 18, is that the girl actually passes away. And this changes the whole atmosphere, the whole environment, and it changes this man's plea. That not only that it isn't that he's just looking for healing anymore, he's looking for something far more miraculous, something far greater, something that hasn't been seen in Israel since the days of the prophets, since Elijah and Elisha restored the dead to life. And he comes with this plea. And it's hard really for us to imagine the devastation and the grief that he felt. To understand and know there that his 12-year-old daughter is lying dead at home. And how this makes him feel. In some respects, there is this connection between the other miracle in verse 20. This woman was suffering for 12 years. And so there are two different kinds of homes. And the contrast and the tension carries on for 12 years. There is one home of this woman suffering for 12 years. 12 years of pain and agony and sadness and grief and sorrow. 12 years of illness and weakness. And yet for this man, verse 18, it was 12 very different years that have just gone past. The announcement of the child has been born, bringing joy into a home and into a family. 12 happy years, protecting that little girl, nurturing her, encouraging her, building her up, ensuring that she was happy and strong, and the whole family itself enjoying that great joy. But death ends this happy state. Death ends this happy situation. And death brings in the clouds of despair, ushering in a deep sorrow and sadness that nags away at the soul of this man. And the great question is, where do we go in despair? Where do we go when it feels like the world has fallen apart? When there is grief and sadness that no word can communicate, that nobody else can truly feel, where can we go for help and comfort and blessing and encouragement? This man goes to Jesus. He believes Jesus can help. In verse 18, behold, you remember this is Matthew's word to grasp our attention. Behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him. The other gospel narratives remind us of who this man is. They identify him. They say, this man is Jairus. That's his name. And not only that, what he is the ruler of is the synagogue. And what we have here is a man of reputation and position. And he's responsible for one of the most important aspects of the life of the community. He is responsible for the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was actually ruled by a group of elders of the people, but they gave the responsibility to one man especially to undertake and take the responsibility of the synagogue in its rule and in all the different aspects of its life. What this reminds us of course, is that this man is part of the establishment. He's part of the same group of people in verse 14 that are criticizing Jesus. Throughout the gospel, it is the religious rulers that are criticizing Jesus. It is the chief priests and the Pharisees that deliver Jesus over to put him to death, deliver him over to Pilate in order that he would be crucified. This man is part of this establishment, part of the many voices and environment that's hostile to Jesus, opposing him and criticizing him. And in one respect, it reminds us that people are coming from all different walks of life to come to Jesus. In verse 9, there is there a man with a terrible reputation, a tax collector. In verses 10, to 13, tax collectors and sinners gathering around Jesus. Earlier in the Gospel, we see fishermen and all kinds of different people, ordinary people, people from all different walks of life, from one extreme to another, coming to Jesus, meeting at the exact same point. Verse 18 tells us he came and he knelt before Jesus. This is the posture of worship and adoration. And what we see too in Mark's Gospel, if we were to reflect too on Mark's account of this, he tells us that Jesus here encourages this man's faith. At one point he says, "Don't fear, only believe." He's calling this man to faith. He's encouraging his faith in many respects, the way that he encourages the faith of the woman immediately prior to this. He's telling her in verse 22, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well to believe." And often our circumstance and our own situation threaten our faith. And Jesus is calling us to believe and to see what is unseen, to remain absolutely committed to him. And sometimes it's extremely difficult. Sometimes our circumstances are so hard. The environments in which we live in, maybe at work, maybe at home, hostile to any sense of our desire to know Jesus and love Jesus, a hostile environment against faith in Christ, seeking to discourage us. And this man himself is a victim of peer pressure. All his friends, all his associates, everybody around him are putting down on Jesus, putting down on the gospel, in fact, trying to stop Jesus, and in the end will plot to put him to death. And this man has to himself engage with that opposition, engage with this obstacle of what everybody else thinks about Jesus, and what they would think about him bowing the knee before Jesus. I think it's true that this is something that we all have to grapple with as well. It's very clear that Scripture demands that we don't hold back in our faith. We do everything that we possibly can to know Jesus. And the call to come to him and to publicly bow, to make our faith known, to realize our place and position, to have a boldness and to face the consequence. And our own call to engage with that conflict and that tension and the opposition and all the obstacles, and to face all the consequences of our devotion and our faith, the hostile environment that stands against us, the opposition, the peer pressure, friends, colleagues, families who criticize Jesus and criticize our interest in him. And Jesus calls us to take heart and have courage. The man is driven to Jesus, and what he encounters is a compassionate Savior. In verse 18, he here brings his plea, his prayer before Jesus. "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live." Verse 19, Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. The great wonderful reaction of Jesus as he hears the prayer and plea of this man, Jesus is responsive. Jesus wants to hear our prayers. Jesus wants us to come to him, to plead to him, wants us to long for his activity and action in our own daily situations, not to distance or distract our faith from our daily life and the mundane of our day-to-day, but to see that faith calls us to come and to pray and to believe that God will help us, that prayer will induce our response, and that we come and we meet with a tender and loving and careful Savior, a compassionate God. I often wonder what people's view of God is. When you hear the way that they speak about God, and it doesn't really equate with what the Scripture says. The Scripture speaking of a compassionate and caring God, and people portraying this picture of God in a very unflattering manner. And the scripture tells us he's our loving Heavenly Father, and he longs for us to come, and he invites us, and he welcomes us, and he demonstrates here our Savior Jesus Christ as tender, loving, and caring. And even for Jairus here, in the midst of all the opposition to his faith, Jesus will protect him. Why don't we have the faith to believe that Jesus will protect us? Why is our faith always in our own performance? I can't do that. I'm not able to do that. I'm not able to profess my faith or do other things, spiritual things that declare my interest in Christ. Our faith is so much invested in ourselves. But we're being called to look to Jesus, to believe in his power, to believe in his protection, to realize that of ourselves we can do nothing. We can't protect ourselves. We don't have the strength within ourselves to do these things. But we can if we come to Jesus and to know his help. A challenge immediately meets them as they return to this home. In verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. Now, of course, this is an interesting part of the culture of death and bereavement in Palestine of the day. And what occurred, of course, was that the tradition of the elders was that there were so many things that had to be done with regards to the right way to conduct yourself in terms of grief and in terms of a death, that people started employing people. And what we have is professional mourners. They would go from one place to another and make sure that there was enough noise, enough commotion, enough music, enough grief and sorrow and tears to fulfill all that was required. And all of these methods were undertaken in order to ensure that the demands of the traditions were met. Jesus meets this. And in verse 24 he says, Go away. He's rebuking them and dismissing them. He tells them to leave. He is telling them that their attendance here is unnecessary. It's unnecessary because it's insincere. This is not true grief. And it's improper. The girl is not dead. She's asleep. And what happens, of course, in verse 24, is they laughed at him. The language here in the Greek is this mocking and derision in order to achieve humiliating somebody. It became very much an aspect of the opposition that Jesus faced, that people mocked him and derided him in order to humiliate him. And you know, this is a very painful experience when people are mocking you in order to humiliate you, how it makes you feel. And it was constant in the life and ministry of Jesus, people mocking and deriding him. Isaiah prophesied that he would be a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And the world around him laughs and mocks and opposes and criticizes, to the extent that even on the cross he has been mocked and derided. They laugh at him and they say, come down from the cross if you're truly the Son of God. What it displays at its very heart is unbelief. And it's unbelief based on a misunderstanding of Jesus and based on a misunderstanding on what Jesus says. The girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. And of course, the irony here is they're providing evidence of their own insincerity. A moment ago, they were mourning and weeping and crying and had the noise and music of grief. And now they're mocking and laughing at Jesus. They're mocking and laughing because they don't understand Jesus. And they don't understand what he says and what he has said. And it remains still a feature of the criticism against the gospel, that it is based on a misunderstanding of Jesus and a misunderstanding of what Jesus has said. In one respect, the gospel is simple. The gospel is calling you simply to believe, to repent of your sin, to come to Jesus, to put all your faith and all your trust in him. But in another aspect, the gospel is complex. Jesus displays this when he's speaking other parables. He says, "He who has ear, let him hear." And so he's telling us, some people are hearing the words, but they're not understanding. Some people have eyes, but they cannot see. And the reality is that they are not understanding the profound spiritual message that Jesus has in what he says. And they're missing out on the reality of who Christ is. Here they are, guilty of unbelief. Verse 25, Jesus put the crowd outside. Now this, of course, is very important. And it's symbolic. Those who do not believe are outside. They remain outside. The reality and the picture of the gospel here. Our great longing to be found in the place called heaven. That place of God and God's people. The place where there is no more pain or suffering. That place of eternal joy. But only belief can get in there. Unbelief stays outside. And here we have those who are inside in verse 25 and those who are outside. And those who are inside believe. And what they see is the miraculous. Belief sees what is beyond understanding. Belief sees the unseen. Belief sees the miracle. Belief sees the power of God. Unbelief is outside and doesn't see any of these things. It does not see and it cannot see the reality of the great change and the reality here of what is done. It is done by a God who cares, a God who loves. And our challenge is, do we know? Do we believe? Do we see? Jesus enters here into this home. And he goes to where this girl is on her bed. And all around have come to the understanding this is her deathbed. I wonder what she thought on her deathbed. I wonder what was of value on her deathbed. Jesus takes her by the hand, verse 25. Isn't that wonderful? He takes this little girl's hand, this dead girl's hand. There is, of course, a number of different aspects of significance of this. Most of all, the wonderful picture of tenderness, care. But also what is related to the rest of this chapter. How we see time and again, and the chapter before this, to Jesus himself associating with people who are unclean, touching the leper, the sick, touching, allowing the woman with the issue of blood to touch him, touching the dead girl. In Numbers number 9, this tells us that if we do this, we are unclean under the law. But the reality is what we're told here in chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel. We're told that Jesus is taking our infirmities. This is the great wonder of our substitute. He takes our place. He takes our sickness, he takes our illness, he takes our pain, he takes our death, he takes our sin. This is who he is. In verse 25, he took her by the hand and the girl arose. She rose from the dead. And through this chapter, we've been reflecting on how Jesus has authority. We see this here in this chapter and the previous chapter. The Lord who has the authority over sickness. The Lord who has the authority over the storm, over nature. The Lord who has the authority over the demonic, over the supernatural. The Lord who has the authority over all of these things, and now the gospel is telling us he has authority over death itself. What we've been waiting for since that day where Adam fell in the garden, where he lost his paradise and his first estate, and the realization, not just the restoration of this girl into our own family and into our own home, but the hope of the restoration for us into the family of God. And the great misunderstanding of verse 24 was that Jesus here was speaking prophetically. He is telling them what he is going to do. She is asleep, not dead. I'm going to wake her. I'm going to do these things. The reality of the need to encourage faith, to tell Jairus to believe, not to be found misunderstanding, not to be found in unbelief, but to believe that he is going to see the great wonder and the power and the work of God in Jesus Christ to bring life from the dead. The picture of the Christian, the believer, in their death is a picture of peace. Asleep in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? How many times we've been on the Machar together, and many people there are asleep in the Lord. They're waiting for the day that the Lord comes again. The trumpet will sound, and they will rise from their sleep. What a wonderful picture of the peaceful state of death for the Christian. Believer, don't fear death. It does not have the final word. It does not have the sting you think it may. It does not have the victory. Christ has come. Because what is displayed here is the gospel. The believer will rise. Those who are asleep in Jesus will rise to meet with him. That we have the hope of the resurrection, the reality of what the gospel proclaims to us. And yet, too, here is the reality of life in its natural condition, the reality of what the gospel speaks to, the reality that all people will die, every single one of us. We keep thinking it's our neighbor or someone else we know. We keep thinking it's someone else, and we keep thinking next time we hear this news, it's someone else, but one day it's us. One day it's you, one day it's me. It is absolutely inescapable. There is no way we can escape this reality. One day we too will die. One day maybe you will have a deathbed. What will you value on your deathbed? What will you worry about? I don't think you'll be worrying about the things you're worrying about today. The things you haven't done in your work or in your home. Your money or your possessions or your land or your livestock. I don't think for a moment you're going to be lying on your deathbed worrying about these things. What's going to concern you is, what's going to happen to me? What of my soul, my undying soul? When I close my eyes, where will I lift them? And what's so strange is that we can't escape this. And we do everything in our power to escape it. We try to keep fit and healthy. We go to the doctor when there's something wrong. We want some kind of medication to keep us well and strong and healthy. We want to do everything we can to fight for every day and every moment and every breath. And we'll do anything and we'll go anywhere. We'll go to any hospital, any doctor to maintain this. But the reality is that there is a last breath for you and me. That we cannot escape it. And yet, is it not absolutely absurd that we're not doing something in our lives to ensure that we are ready? Let's not leave our deathbed to be the place of regret of our soul. Let's take the opportunities that the gospel is giving us. Let's take this opportunity and the reality of the great invitation of Jesus to come and to follow him. Because the promise is eternal life. Is that rising from the dead to eternal life and eternal joy with him forever. Because this is again the picture of our natural state. Paul tells us we're dead in our trespasses and sins. He tells us that we are at enmity with God. By nature, there is this great problem, this great difficulty. There is a need for reconciliation. There's a need for something to happen because we stand guilty before God. And the gospel tells you that's what is necessary is a change, a conversion, a transformation. And the Bible tells you it's like life from the dead. You must be born again. Are we doing enough? Are we really seeking to know Jesus? Or are we happy to leave our regrets to some kind of deathbed experience? In the last breaths and the last great push of our energy, longing that Jesus would touch us then. And the great call is that Jesus would touch you now. That he would heal you. In his tender care, taking your hand and changing you and transforming you and bringing you back from the dead. That you would have life. That you would know this miracle. That you would see what is unseen. That you would be born again. In the reality of everything that is communicated here, that the kingdom has come, that there is hope and reconciliation, that there is a Lord who has power over death. He has authority over all things, and his identity is affirmed to us here. Who is this? This is Jesus, our Savior. This is the only one who can help. This is the one whom you must take your plea to. You must come with your prayer to him. A prayer longing for help and the realization that he is triumphant and victorious. His tomb is empty, friends. Even death cannot hold him. Victorious over sickness and illness and nature and the supernatural and victorious over death itself. Why wouldn't you want to know this Savior? Why wouldn't you want to know the power of this victory? Why wouldn't you want to know this great hope? To reflect here the great wonder of who he is and to come with our desperate need that he would give us life. Can't you see the responsibility on you to come? In verse 18, come, lay your hand on her and she will live. Do you think this man was going to take no for an answer? Do you think this man was going to stand idly by when Jesus was there and say to himself, well, if he's going to come to my house, he'll come. And if he's not going to come, he won't come. And that's it. This man is moved. This man won't stop. This man will seek the Lord. Will you? Will you seek the Lord? And everything the gospel offers you. And let nothing, no one, hold you back. This is what you need. The power of a transformed life. And a Savior who gives you not just life, but eternal life. For one day, this girl would pass away. One day, Lazarus would go to that tomb. One day, you and I too. But will we rise to the wonder of eternal life? Will we sleep in Jesus and find our hope for eternity in him? This is the one who has the issues of life and death. Why won't you come? What holds you back? Nothing should hold you back. You compel Jesus in your prayer. You compel him in your pleas. You long for mercy, for life, and forgiveness. And may the Lord grant it to you. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we give thanks to you for your word. We bless you for its power, that even your word itself raises the dead to life. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And we pray that you would bless us, that we ourselves would realize that we need to seek him while he is to be found, and call upon him while he is near. Bless us with your mercy and your love, and forgive us our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude our worship today from Psalm 91, as we have it in page 352, page 352, Psalm 91, the last three stanzas, that's verses 14 to 16. Psalm 91, because on me he set his love, I'll save and set him free. Because my great name he hath known, I will him set on high. He'll call on me, I'll answer him. I'll be with him still in trouble, to deliver him and honour him I will. With length of days unto his mind I will him satisfy. I also my salvation will cause his eyes to see. Psalm 91, verses 14 to 16, the praise of God.
Because on me he set his love, I'll save and set him free. Because my great name he hath known, I will set on high.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.